We're all ready to go. So, it's January 26th, and we're studying Diligently Seeking God, session 19 tonight, and we're going to look at the joy that was set before the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to start in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Last time we were together, we looked at Gideon, who's mentioned in this verse. We had looked at Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses and his parents, Joshua, Rahab, and then Gideon last week. And in this verse it says, "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets." I think most everybody's familiar with Samson and David and Samuel, and there's a lot of the prophets. Barak and Jephthah, you have to go to the book of Judges to learn about them. Barak was a man who lived during the time of the Judges when Deborah, the prophetess, was the judge of Israel. And they had done evil, idolatry, worshiping other gods, and the Canaanites dominated them for a number of years. And Deborah called upon Barak to lead the army in victory against the Canaanites, telling him that God would deliver the Canaanites into his hand. And he said, "I'm only going to go if you go with me." And she said, "I'll go with you, but the victory of the battle will not be for your honor because it will go to a woman." But Barak, he didn't care. He was only concerned that Deborah the prophetess was there because she could receive the words from God. And he was more concerned about doing the will of God than he was about getting credit for the victory. So he was a good believer. And then Jephthah was a son of Gilead, who is of the tribe of Manasseh. And he was the son of a prostitute, an actual harlot. But he was a mighty man of valor. He was a great warrior. But his brothers kicked him out of the family, said, "You know, you don't belong here. You're not going to be heirs along with us because you're the son of a strange woman." So he left and went somewhere else. And then the enemies attacked. I don't remember which enemy it was at the time, but they sent messengers to Jephthah saying, "Would you please come back and fight the battle for us?" And he said, "Oh, I thought you hated me. You kicked me out." And they said, "Well, if you come back and you fight the battles, we'll make you head over all the family of Gilead here." And so he agreed to that, and he made a vow to God that if God would help him in the battle, that when he would come home after the victory, said, "The first thing that comes out of my house will be dedicated to God as a burnt offering." So God did help him win. And when he came home, his only daughter came out. He had no sons. He just had a daughter. And he was a little upset with her. She came out to celebrate with timbrels and dances. And he said, "I made a vow, and I have to give you as a burnt offering." Now, in that case, it didn't mean that he would kill her and set fire to her on the altar like Abraham was going to do with Isaac. But he would dedicate her to God. She would be unmarried the rest of her life. He would have no progeny after that. He wouldn't get to be a granddaddy and have the family continue. But she was very willing to dedicate herself to God for the rest of her life. Now, others that are mentioned, like in verse 33, who through faith were believing subdued kingdoms. Many of them did that. Wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Samson did that. Remember, a lion attacked him, and he said he grabbed it and he tore it like it was a baby goat, a kid. Also, Daniel in the lion's den stopped the mouth of the lions. They didn't eat him up when he was in the lion's den overnight. Quenched the violence of fire in verse 34. That would refer to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. Escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness, were made strong. Samson was one who was made very strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That's another one with Samson. With the jawbone of an ass, he killed 1,000 of the Philistines that were attacking him. Women received their dead raised to life again. Elijah and Elisha both raised boys from the dead, and the mothers received them back again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So there were those that were tortured and killed. Others had the trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonment, like Jeremiah and some others were prophets that were put in jail for their speaking for God. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, like at the time of Gideon. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, through believing, received not the promises, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. And this is a verse that might bother some people. You know, they believed, but they didn't receive the promise. It means they didn't receive it yet during their lifetime. All the ones mentioned in this chapter believed God, and they will receive the promises. It's going to require them being raised from the dead, which will happen, just like Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. There's another place where it talks about this, but first I want to remind you what Hebrews 11:6 says. You should all have it memorized. But it does say in that verse, towards the end of the verse, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, right? So even though they didn't receive the promise or the promises during their lifetime, like Abraham, he received the first child, but he didn't see his descendants in the promised land. He didn't see the Messiah with his physical eyes, right? He didn't see that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. But they will. Everything promised will come to pass. And if they hadn't believed, they wouldn't receive those promises at all, right? But without faith, it's impossible to please him or to be well-pleasing to him. But with faith or with believing, it is. Because they believed, they were well-pleasing to God. And it says that they all had a good report. And a good report from God is something of tremendous value. That in itself is a reward. Just that God would testify of you that you did a good job, that you believed, and that you were well-pleasing to him. What a thrill that would be, not only the first time that you hear it, but for the rest of your life. You know, when people praise themselves and talk about themselves and how great they are, it's really not that great, is it? When you hear somebody bragging about themselves, I mean, they might be feeling great at the moment, but it's an empty thing because they're the only ones saying how great they are. The praise of men, of other people, would be better than somebody praising themselves, but even that, it's short-lived, right? Public opinion may change regarding anybody or anything. So to receive the praise of men, there are some people that live for that. They want other people to think that they're great. Some people want everyone to think they're amazing. Others just want everybody to think they're okay. But in any case, it's still a bit empty and very short-lived. But to have the praise of God, God who sees everything, who knows everything, God who can look into the heart and say publicly before others, this person, this individual, he believed me and he has a good report. He shall be rewarded. You know, that's something to live for. There's nothing like that, having the praise of God. Now, there's another verse here, verse 13. It says that these all died in faith. They lived their lives believing God. They had to begin at some point because they had to hear something that God said in order to believe it, right? Not everybody was raised as a believer. Many of them later in life had God speak with them. They heard from God, and then they believed. And in believing, they accepted what God said is true, and they did what God told them to do, right? See, believing's not just a key to get what you want out of life. You know what I mean? That I want this, so I'm going to believe to get it. We're talking about people that God spoke to. It started with the Word of God, and they responded to the Word of God by believing. They believed what God said, and then they carried out the instructions that God gave them. They looked to the promises that God promised them. And having these promises and believing them, they had the assurance that it would come to pass, because the very first verse in chapter 11 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So believing always starts with a word from God. It's the response to God's word, to believe it, to accept it as true. If God says something happened, you know that it happened. If God says something will happen, you know it's going to happen. If God says to do something, then you do it. Even if it makes you feel uncomfortable or afraid, you just do it anyway. Like Gideon was terrified of the things that he was told to do, but God helped him, and he helped him overcome those fears. He didn't just write him off and say, look, you have fear in your life. I'm going to work with somebody else. There's really nobody else that God had to work with. He worked with Gideon, and he helped him overcome the fears that he had. But faith or believing is the substance, and that's the word that means a foundation or a title deed of something purchased, okay? That believing the words of God, that's the title deed of what God has promised, okay? The things hoped for, the things anticipated down the road, the evidence, the proof of things that are not seen, not just because they're invisible, it's because they haven't happened yet. So it's the evidence or the proof of things that are not yet seen. So all these individuals that are mentioned in Hebrews 11, they believed what God told them. They carried out what God told them to do. They did what they did, not for any other reason except God told them to do it. Okay? It's not just it happened to work into their agenda. They set their own agenda aside, whatever it might have been, and they just did the will of God, because to diligently seek God is to seek His will, right? It's to set your will aside and to seek His will, trusting that He's going to take care of you better than you could take care of yourself. He's going to reward you better than you could reward yourself. And they looked forward to the things that God promised. Every one of these, they enjoyed the things that God gave them to do at the time and the results that they had in their present lifetime. But it wasn't just that. It was looking forward to the things that God had promised down the road. And they all hinged on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see? They all hinged on Christ. Now, one of these individuals was Abraham. I'm going to take you to John chapter 8, something Jesus Christ said about Abraham in verse 56. Jesus Christ was having a conversation with the Pharisees, and it was a hostile group. They insulted him, but they mentioned Abraham. And Jesus Christ said of Abraham, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So Abraham looked to the day of Jesus Christ, probably not the time that he was crucified and all, but it could have included that, but it would have included the resurrection and that city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God, because that's where Jesus Christ is going to be in the future. So he looked forward to Jesus Christ's day, okay? He looked forward to that, and he saw it because God showed it to him. And he saw it, and he was glad. And that word glad means he rejoiced. He had joy. It's the Greek word kairo, and it means to be full of cheer, to be calmly happy or well off. There's a related word kara, which is translated joy, which means that calm happiness, a smile on the face. You're enjoying something, whether it's something that you already have or something that you are anticipating. Which takes us to chapter 12 of Hebrews. So chapter 12, having spent a good amount of time in chapter 11, and time well spent, I think, 12:1 says, wherefore, in light of everything we read in the previous chapter, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about, that's surrounded with so great a cloud of witnesses. All those individuals mentioned in chapter 11 that believed God, that were well-pleasing to God, and that have been or will be rewarded by God for diligently seeking Him, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So they believed, and everything that they believed and everything that they did pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just that He would be born, which was a necessary step along the way, but what He would accomplish, the salvation of mankind. You know, He's going to be coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to be really ruling the world with the authority given to Him by God. and doing it according to the will of God. Thankfully, for once. The world hasn't been that way since the time of Adam's disobedience, where God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That happened for a short amount of time, but since then, God's will may have been done in a limited place for a limited time, but you don't have everybody in the world doing the will of God to this day, do we? Absolutely not. But some of us do, or at least that's our aim. It's our aim is to do the will of God. It's the target that we're always shooting at, okay? Now, the word sin here, that means missing the target. While we're aiming to do the will of God, sometimes we might miss it for one reason or another, either out of ignorance or out of weakness or out of distraction, out of emotion or whatever. But we have this great cloud of witnesses, those that believed before us, and we're to lay aside every weight, the things that would hamper us, the things that would burden us, like maybe our own agendas, if it differs from what God would have us to do. If we're in agreement with what God has us to do, we're fine. But some people have their own agenda, and doing the will of God would be an inconvenience, an interruption, okay? It wasn't like that for Jesus Christ. That was all he did. That was all he wanted to do. He didn't want to do anything else besides the will of God. He didn't have his own agenda, except for to do the will of God, right? So we're to lay aside every weight, the sin, the things that would cause us to miss the mark, which doth so easily beset us. And that's a word, it's only used once, but it means things that are standing all around, getting in your way, okay? Traps and hurdles and things like that. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Now this word race, it's a Greek word agon, and it's also translated conflict, contention, or fight. I want to look at the two places where it's translated fight, because it's very significant regarding what we read about in Hebrews 11. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. And this is Paul writing to Timothy. And he says, fight the good fight of faith. That's believing. And it's the right way of believing. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. So it's the fight. Believing can be a fight or a struggle in the presence of the oppositions that we would have, the sin that does so easily beset us, the things that would distract us or cause us to miss the target, you see. The fight is in the mind, to believe even if there's evidence to the contrary, to believe even if you might feel afraid to do what God calls upon you to do, to believe even if you were taught in a different way. Maybe your parents and grandparents taught you that something was true, that the Word of God says is different. Are you going to stick with your traditional beliefs, or are you going to believe what God says once it's very plain and clear to you? Okay? So there's a fight. Fight the good fight of faith, the good fight of believing. Believing in the right way, believing the way God says to believe in His Word. Also, the other place is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, where Paul is again writing to Timothy, but later on, towards the end of his life, where he knows he's going to die soon. Because in verse 6, he said, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. And then he says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith, the right way of believing. He kept it. And it was a fight to do so, but he did it, okay? And he said, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So he knew that he would be rewarded for the effort that he put into the fight of believing the way God said to believe. Something for us to keep in mind. So back to Hebrews 12 in verse 2. As we're running this race or fighting this fight of believing, we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So we're looking unto Jesus. We look unto Jesus Christ. We look to his example. And we look to him because he's our Lord. Each one of us has confessed that he's Lord, not just teacher, You know, like his disciples, there were some of his disciples that called him Master and Lord. And there's some that just only called him Master or Teacher. Okay? They were there to learn from him, but they weren't there necessarily to obey what he said. He might tell them to do something and they would take it under advisement and say, yeah, that's a good idea. I might do that. Or they might say, nah, that's not something I'm really going to do, but I still want to learn from this person because he seems to know a lot of stuff. And he's great at healing people and doing miracles, and so I'm going to hang around here. But there was a point at which many of the disciples decided not to follow him anymore. But the ones that called him Lord as well as Master, they stuck with him because they had that commitment that they had considered themselves servants, not just students. They were students and that they would learn, but they were servants of him. They would do what he said, okay? And we look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of the body. He's our Savior, but he's also our Lord. We're committed to doing what he says to do because he always does the will of God and always says to do what God says to do, right? So we're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The word author, archegos, means prince or captain, and it's a leader, one that takes the lead, one that leads from the front and says, follow me, like Jesus Christ did to many of the disciples that he picked up along the way, said, follow me. He didn't just lead from behind, like many times a general of an army would stay behind and send the soldiers out in front of him where it was dangerous, but this is the kind of leader who leads from the front. And the finisher means the perfecter or completer of something, and it's of faith. And in the Greek text, it has the faith, the right way of believing. So he is the one who led others down the path of believing God, and he did it perfectly, and he did it completely, okay? And that's why we look to him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The cross was a horrific thing. Crucifixion was reserved for the lowest, the worst criminals, those that the Roman government would want to make an example of, saying, don't do what this person did, or you will also die in this horrible way. Incredibly painful to be nailed to a wooden post and public ridicule, everybody laughing at him, mocking him. He was presented as the worst kind of criminal, an evildoer, and yet he was the Son of God, who had done nothing at all wrong, but completely did the will of God, and he was crucified, okay? How could someone endure that, that kind of pain and agony and humiliation? Well, it says that he endured the cross. That means he remained. He didn't try to escape. He didn't try to get out of it. He remained. He endured it, despising the shame. To despise something is to think little of it, to disesteem it. That the shame, the humiliation, it didn't matter to him. He wasn't concerned about the praise of people or the opinion of people. He was only concerned that he was doing the will of God, okay? But it was for the joy that was set before him. What was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure such pain and agony and humiliation? Well, the question is answered right in the verse that he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He had that to look forward to. He had such a wonderful, loving relationship with God, his Father. You know, not every human being has a great relationship with their Father, right? With some, it's a strained relationship. Sometimes the Father doesn't approve of the things that his Son does. Sometimes he's just critical. Or sometimes the Son doesn't approve of his Father, okay? When Jesus Christ said, if your son asks you for bread, would you give him a stone? You know, he said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So he said, you're evil people. He knew it, they knew it. But he said, even an evil father will provide for his son the things that are good. But not everybody has that wonderful relationship with their own father, unfortunately. But with God and Jesus Christ, he publicly declared, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. He told them personally, you are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. They talked with each other through the day. He had an open communication with God, and he just loved God more than anything else in the world. And it says, it's my meat, it's my food to do the will of him that sent me. Even when he was 12 years old, right? He was down in the temple saying, I need to be about my father's business. He wanted to do his father's business. He wanted to be with God. He wanted to know God. He only talked about God. He didn't talk about himself too much, other than the things that God told him to say about himself. So he had this wonderful relationship with God, and he looked forward to being set down at the right hand of the throne of God. No human being had ever been there before. At the right hand of the throne of God, to be exalted to that level, and to be exalted by God to that level. Jesus Christ did not exalt himself. It says he lowered himself. He was meek and humble. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But it was God that highly exalted him, and he knew that was coming. And he must have been excited about that, to be sitting at the right hand of God. I'd like to go to Psalm 16. There's some verses here that were quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. I'm going to start in verse 8, Psalm 16, verse 8. It says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. I think in Acts it says, my tongue's glad. The glory would refer to his mouth, the things that he would say. My glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. He knew he was going to die, but he would be resting with an anticipation of something very, very good. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or in the grave, the state of death, neither wilt thou suffer or allow thine Holy One to see corruption. And Peter quoted these on the day of Pentecost, and he said, David was the one that spoke and wrote these words, inspired by God, but it was concerning the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One of God, who was not left in the grave, and whose flesh did not see corruption. And then there's another verse that he didn't quote, but I knew Jesus Christ knew this verse. Verse 11, it says, Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This psalm is concerning the Messiah who would be raised from the dead and would have this to look forward to. In thy presence, in the presence of God, is fullness of joy. See, the joy that was set before him, to be in the presence of God and to have that fullness of joy, complete joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, not just for a little while, but forevermore, enduring pleasures. I'm sure he's not getting bored sitting at the right hand of God, saying, you know, it's been a couple of thousand years already. I'd like to do something else. No, it's fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore in the presence of God. And while he was going through the crucifixion, and even before that, knowing that he would have to die in that horrible way, he knew that this was awaiting him, to be in God's presence where there's fullness of joy, and at God's right hand where there are pleasures forevermore. Now, look at Luke chapter 2, a little bit more at what it says about joy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was born on that evening, an angel appeared to the shepherds that were there. And the angel said this to the shepherds. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy. Great joy. What's this great joy? Which shall be to all people, not just the shepherds, not just the Judeans, not just Israel, but to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, the one that had been written of, the one that the Word of God spoke of from Genesis 3:15 and going forward, the prophet like unto Moses, the son of David, the one that would sit at God's right hand, the one that would sit on the throne of David and his kingdom would have no end, the one that God would give authority over all people and nations and languages. You see? That one. But what is he? He's a Savior. He's a Savior. What is the joy of a Savior? The joy of a savior is those that will be saved by what he does. Okay? So Jesus, his name means salvation. Jesus means salvation. He's a savior. He's the Christ, the anointed of God and Lord of everybody else. But he's a savior. So in addition to the joy of being in the presence of God at God's right hand, where there's pleasures forevermore, what else did he have to look forward to? He knew that enduring the crucifixion, the cross, would result in the salvation of other people, that others would be saved because of what he was doing. It would be worth it, okay? If one other person got saved, it would be worth it. But I don't know how many is going to be. It could be in the millions that have been saved because the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life as a sacrifice for others and then was raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God, and he'll be coming back to sit on the throne of David, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to execute the judgment of God. Let me show you something else about being a savior. Luke 15, this is something that Jesus Christ taught people. I'm going to start in verse 4. Told a couple of parables, and the word joy appears. Verse 4, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle, and sweep the house, and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. You can read about this Oriental custom in Bishop Pillai's book, Light Through an Eastern Window, but the 10 pieces of silver. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, Jesus Christ told these parables to other people, right? He knew that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God when a sinner repents. He knew, as he's being crucified, that there will be sinners that will repent and be saved because of what he was doing at that time. He knew that he was giving his life as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of others so that people could be saved. After he got up from the dead, he told his disciples, or the apostles, to go into all the world and preach repentance and remission of sins, right? Repentance. When Peter addressed the men of Israel on the day of Pentecost and told them that they had killed the Messiah and that this Jesus actually was the Messiah and they had killed him, and they said to Peter, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive this gift of the Holy Spirit, like we have received. That day, 3,000 believed. Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God, seeing these individuals repent and believe and be saved. What joy that must have been to him. And then another 5,000, then more and more and more. And then even today, if one person has that change of heart and decides to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, believe that God raised him from the dead, confess that he's Lord, and receive that salvation, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God. That's where Jesus Christ is. He is having that joy of knowing there's another one that would have been lost, would have been destroyed, but now has eternal life. And he knew before he was crucified that that would be the result and that he would have that joy, you see? So he had the joy of being in the presence of God, who he loved so dearly, and he had the joy of knowing that others would be saved on account of what he was doing there. I want to mention this. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the Apostle Paul had a similar joy regarding those that were saved through his efforts, okay? He preached the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached that God had raised him from the dead, that you confess him as Lord, thou shalt be saved. And when he wrote to those Thessalonians that had responded to his preaching and believed, he said, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy." So Paul also had that anticipatory joy. He anticipated the joy of having these people that he had put forth his efforts to share the word of God with regarding Jesus Christ, and they believed. And they're going to be with him in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes back. Okay? We have that joy every time that we open our mouth and we share the word of God and someone believes it. That person is our glory and joy. Just knowing that we're going to be together when Jesus Christ comes back, and it's just going to be great. But John 15, Jesus Christ, after the Last Supper, is preparing his disciples, his apostles, and there might be a few other very close disciples there. He's preparing them for what's coming. He knows that that night he's going to be arrested. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be put on trial. He's going to be convicted. And he's going to be scourged and crucified. And he's going to be raised from the dead. One of the things that he talks about with them is his joy. Knowing that this is coming, he's talking about his joy. Look at verses 9 through 11 here of John 15. It says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love." He had this wonderful loving relationship with his Father, and he loved his disciples in that same way. And he wanted them to continue in his love. He said, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." He's just going to be getting crucified within the next couple of days. And yet he talks about his joy remaining in them and that their joy might be full. So he's approaching this with joy, not dread or doom, but with joy. Now, he does spend some time in the Garden of Gethsemane asking God, "Is there any other way to do this other than me going through this pain and suffering?" But he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." Because he wasn't looking forward to what he would have to endure, but he did want to do the will of God above else, and he was very much looking forward to what was on the other side of it, what was lying before him, the joy that was set before him. And he spoke to his disciples about his joy, and he wanted his joy to remain in them and that their joy might be full. Also in chapter 16, which continues on that same conversation, starting in verse 16. He said, "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." He was very much looking forward to going to the Father. He said, "There's going to be a little while you won't see me, and then a little while you shall see me." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us? A little while ye shall not see me, and again a little while ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father." He said, "Do you get that? Do you get that?" They're discussing it among themselves. What's he talking about? Because they hadn't read the book yet because it hadn't been written. They don't really know what they're facing at this point. He knows, but he's trying to communicate this with them and prepare them. They said, therefore, "What is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy." Okay. So at the time they see him suffer and be killed and be dead for 3 days, said the world's going to rejoice. You know, think, "Oh, we got rid of a bad guy here." And you're going to be very sorrowful, but your sorrow is going to turn into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow when she's in labor. It hurts. It's painful. A whole lot of pressure going on. A lot going on in that woman. So she's in travail. She has sorrow because her hour is come. She might not be looking forward to going through it, but she is looking forward to the baby showing up at the other end. So she's in sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, She remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. So I haven't experienced that firsthand, but I have experienced it secondhand. And I know that once the labor is over, there's just such great joy to have that baby, for that woman that had the baby inside her to now be able to hold that baby in her arms and to love that baby and to see that baby's face. And it's just a wonderful thing. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Okay? So these are things that Jesus Christ talked about. So we know that he had this joy set before him. He had the joy of knowing that he would be sitting in the presence of God, where there's fullness of joy and where there's pleasures forevermore at God's right hand. And that's the position he would be at, sitting on the throne of God at God's right hand. And he also knew that as a savior, designated by God to save others, that because he would go through what he would need to go through, that others would be saved, sinners would repent, there would be joy in the presence of the angels of God. And then he knew that he would be in the presence of God every time someone would repent, confess that he is Lord, believe that God raised him from the dead, and be saved, that he would experience that joy over and over again. What a wonderful thing. So we're going to be looking at more about the Lord Jesus Christ and how he diligently sought God and sought the will of God. So come back again next week for at least one more time.